So, the Christmas message, I have the privilege, really, to share with you this story in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. What you may not realize a little bit about me is that for most of my adult speaking years, I have always tried to dance around and avoid at every effort possible speaking on with messages attached to a holiday event. Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, Mother's Day, Father's Day. I have done really well trying to skirt around that. And there's a reason for that. I always feel unqualified to do that, for one. And especially with Thanksgiving and more particularly with Christmas, it's not that I have a pessimistic view, because I love Christmas. I love it. I'm a huge fan of Christmas. But when it comes to giving the message, I have a very different view. And so I've always avoided it. And it just turns out that this one caught me by unawares, because we do the speaking schedule. We set it up, and Luke sits there and says, you know, who's available for what? And I look at my calendar and I go, oh, yeah, I can do this date and I can do that date. Didn't think any about it, and I didn't know what the message was when Luke threw it down there. So you have Luke chapter 2. So a few weeks later, I look at it, and I thought, oh, I have the birth of Jesus, the Christmas message. And then it just went silent on me. I have the birth of Christmas, the Christmas message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, well, it's a great message. But this one got past me. So, but then I prayed about it, and the reason why I prayed about it was, it was difficult for me to put the message together. I love the birth of Christ, and I love the Christmas story. But for me, it was getting past the way that I approach and I view the whole package of Christmas and the event and the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I trust by God's grace that he will help me to say the things that are needed to be said today. So the birth of Jesus Christ. And so what I would like to do today is kind of break down Luke's Gospel chapter 2. We're going to look at these first 20 verses. And we'll start with the first three verses here. So all the verses up until we talk about the shepherds are going to be up here for us to just look at and glance at. So we'll read this passage in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went out to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, I said that I love Christmas. Christmas heralds the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about the prophecy of Old Testament that was fulfilled in the person of Mary's son and the Son of God, our Lord Jesus, when he was born to a virgin in Bethlehem. The problem with the Christmas message today is, through the centuries, Christmas has evolved to be what it is. And the world at large looks at the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and equates this beautiful story with Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and Santa Claus. And so it diminishes, really, the value and the importance of what this message is all about. The coming of God's promised Messiah to redeem Israel, to bring in the Gentile people, that the world would be saved. And it's all starting at the birth of the Lord Jesus. So all these things that were spoken of concerning the Lord and what, how he would come into this world, the prophecy that was fulfilled in Isaiah and in Micah is beginning to unfold right here in Luke's Gospel chapter 2. As well as in Matthew's gospel. It's interesting, as we look at this a little bit, that Mark and John don't really take up the birth of the Lord Jesus. They skip right past this event, this important event, and they go right into the life of the Lord. And we'll look at that and see why in a little while. So this first verse, and it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So who is Caesar? Who is this Caesar Augustus? Well, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time on him so we can get the backdrop of the birth of the Lord and what life was like at the time the Lord came into this world through the Virgin Mary. Caesar, his real name, Caesar Augustus, is Gaius Octavius. That's his official birth name, also known as Octavian. And at the time of the birth of the Lord, he was the reigning emperor in Rome. He was also the grandnephew to Julius Caesar. So this is about 17 years removed. And so there's a connection in the family there. And Julius Caesar, you know that story, I think, from your history books and Brutus and how he was killed. But ultimately, this man, Gaius Octavius, usurps the throne of Julius Caesar. Caesar Augustus is a description and it is a title. It is not his name. His name, of course, is Gaius. But the title Caesar really is that equated to the president of the United States or a king or the prime minister or a pharaoh, those sorts of things. So the term Caesar is a title and Augustus is a description. It means highly revered or feared, highly esteemed. So just a little bit on the backdrop of Augustus Caesar. If you know anything about Luke, especially if you're a young person, the Gospel of Luke is the longest gospel. It has the most verses. And so Luke, as you know, is very detailed in the way that he accounts the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's unique that Luke does this as a doctor, as a physician, and he carefully articulates the life of Christ. But the strange thing about it, if you look at chapter 3, and it brings before you at the beginning of chapter 3, the introduction of John the Baptist, and he goes into intense detail, who's reigning under who, and who is where in Luke chapter 3, exact detail. But when it comes to the birth of Christ, he just says simply, in those days. And he does that several times throughout his gospel, and he becomes very generic. And I think there's a reason for that. You see, the world today at large doesn't put much value on the purpose as to why Christ came into the world. It was much more than his birth, and it was much more than his life and his ministry. It was so that the world through him might be saved. The gospel records it like this. Christ Jesus came into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was the purpose for why Christ came into the world. And we're looking at his birth, but John just says, in those days. You know, we really don't know the actual year of the birth of the Lord. In fact, for that matter, we don't even know the birth date of the Lord. And we've equated December 25th to be the birth of the Lord around the world. But scholars have looked at it from a very critical eye, and there's a lot of evidence to suggest that the real birth of the Lord was in the middle of the year and not at the end of the year. So every year, every single year, somebody comes up to me or somebody says, did you know that Christmas is rooted in paganism? Did you know that the roots of how Christmas got started through pagan interests? Yes, I know that. And I'm grateful for Christmas. And I'm grateful for the Christmas event. Yes, I'm fully aware of how Christmas evolved over the centuries and became what it is today. You know, I don't know anymore at Christmas what Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer or Frosty or Santa Claus has to do with Christ any more than at the resurrection message, the Easter Bunny and a basket of eggs and candy has to do with Christ's resurrection. The world has its view. It puts a spin on it, but I'm very grateful that there are at least two events on our holiday schedule, our holiday calendar, that recognize the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, to me, it's a little bit like COVID-19 and this pandemic that we're all facing right now. It's an opportunity to serve the Lord in a capacity that many other people may not be seeing it as. For COVID, the world needs happy Christians right now. They need to see our cheer and our joy and the light of the gospel. They need to see the countenance of Christ in our lives and in our families. They need that right now. This world, people really are suffering. There are people who've lost not just a loved one, but their entire family to this pandemic. They've lost jobs and businesses have shut down. The economy is a train wreck, and we know that. So things are very dark. Luke, or maybe it was Quincy, was saying something about December 21st and the solstice and how far removed we are from the sun. And really, the world is so far removed from understanding the person of Christ. They need lights to shine in darkness. They need you and me in this pandemic especially. And so Christmas is another opportunity, and Easter, to herald the light and truth of God's word and the person and the work and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are two things we should embrace. And I love Christmas. We decorate. We have a tree. We have the lights. We have everything. I love the meals and the family. I love Christmas presents, especially the ones with my name on them. I love Christmas a lot. I really do. So we can continue on with this. But in those days, regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what were those days like? So in this, we have, this was roughly after the fall of Caesar, about 17 years later, and Octavius is now on the throne as Caesar Augustus, the Emperor of Rome. You may not know much about this, but Mark Antony was another big political figure in the day, and you've heard about the Egyptian Cleopatra, right? Well, it was during this time that Mark Antony left Octavian's sister and went to be in Egypt with Cleopatra, who the two of them eventually committed suicide. So a little history from our history books. All this surrounding the event and the times when the Lord came into this world. It was also shortly after the birth of John the Baptist. And it was during the reign of Herod the Great, the king of Judea at that time. So this is the backdrop to the event that took place when the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, as we heard this morning, became the Son of Mary. That's what was going on in the world at that time. So this decree went out. It's an edict. It came from Caesar Augustus, and it went out from Rome to all the known world at that time. And what was this decree? It was for the purpose of registration for taxation. So that's what's going on in these first three verses. Caesar Augustus is on the throne. He sends out a decree and says that all the world should be taxed. And so the way to enforce it is to have everyone register. Well, what's really happening is that God is using a very cruel man, but a very intelligent man. Caesar Augustus is known in history for building an empire and the way he ruled it and he controlled it and he built up cities and people and all sorts of things. And Caesar Augustus was really an intelligent man, brilliant by no stretch of the imagination. But he was also a very cruel man. And it was to ensure with this decree that the world would be responsible to paying their taxes. So that sets in motion the event that is soon to play out, the birth of the Lord Jesus. God is using an unsaved and an unbelieving person for his purposes regarding the birth of his son. There was, for those of you who are the techno geek kind of people that like to really dive into the technicality of things, there's a, in verse 2 here, Quirinius was governor. And it says that this census first was attempted to be made through Quirinius, who was serving in Syria, to tax the world. What you may know or may not know is that at that time, he wasn't the governor. He didn't become the governor until after the birth of Christ. So it appears like there's a conflict here, but there's not. There's a book that was put out many years ago by Sir William Ramsay, and it's titled, Was Christ Born in Bethlehem? And if you want to look more into how he articulates that Luke's account of this is so accurate, that book goes into great detail about it. So that's an opportunity for you to look. And I think that's all I need to say about that. So all of this is set in motion from the Old Testament prophecy concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This decree goes out, the world should be taxed, and Joseph and Mary begin their journey to Bethlehem. Here are these two verses here. One is from Micah chapter 5, and I just wanted to highlight that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And it says here, Micah 5:2, but you, Bethlehem, And it goes on to say, out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. And then we go to Isaiah chapter 9. And there it says the very famous Christmas line that we often repeat in our songs and throughout this holiday season. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But I wanted to go further beyond and look at that last line of that prophecy. And it says this, the zeal of the Lord will perform it. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so it was. And God used Augustus Caesar to set all of this in motion and move Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem for this event. These next seven verses are the actual birth of the Lord. And it really falls down to one verse. But let's just read these together. Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, and the days were completed for her to be delivered. And verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A very simple message, a very simple event, and a very simple story. Now, I understand that Christmas really embellishes so much more, and they bring in the nativity scene, and they bring in all these different songs and music of things that were not actually there at the birth of Christ. And we'll look at that a little bit. My aim isn't to obliterate Christmas or to kind of punch back and tell how wrong some of these events are. But it is nice to see what really was happening at that time. It is interesting to see what the Bible really says about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at the conditions that Joseph and Mary faced when they had to make that journey from Nazareth of Galilee all the way up to Bethlehem. And we're going to look at that briefly. So these two verses, Joseph went up, they went to Bethlehem and they were of the house of David to be registered. These were two very young people. And it was common in among the Jews and in Israel in that day to marry or be betrothed and involved in a legal relationship, a marriage, if you will, while they were very young. We don't see that, especially in Western culture, at all. In fact, most people don't get married till at least their late teens or somewhere in their 20s is the average, right? But think about how young Joseph and Mary would have been at this time. Not late teens, but historians have looked at this with much more documentation than I have to offer, and with a much more and more critical eye than I have. They were very young. God invested the birth, the greatest birth in humanity, to two very young people, Joseph and Mary, both of whom are of the lineage of David, by the way. But it's interesting to note that the lineage of the Lord's connection to David wasn't through Joseph. It was through Mary. And I just think that's an interesting little note. Betrothed, espoused, your Bible might say, or if you have the NIV, pledged to Joseph. So they were engaged, if you will. So the way we look at that's a little different. So I threw this up here to kind of give you an idea of what that means. From the American Western culture, we would look at that sort of like an engagement, but it's more than an engagement. There are still countries in the world, and even those that are still being, their marriages are prearranged. Now, in America, we might think that that's kind of funny and kind of strange for the culture of America. But honestly, when you look back at the history of prearranged marriages versus the history of it anyway, versus the way that the Western culture handles it, they're much more stable and they last a lot longer and there's a lower divorce rate. But that being said, that was the norm for Israel back in the day. Prearranged marriages were very common. The parents would choose who's going to be married, and that pretty much settled it. And it became a legal binding agreement for these young people at a very young age. So they were betrothed. They were legally bound together. Married, but it wasn't fully consummated yet. And that is why it says betrothed, or in this case, espoused to or pledged to each other. Another thing about Mary's situation. Let's look at the weight that Mary and Joseph had on their shoulders. We look at the birth of Christ and we see the nativity scene. And we see this cute little manger, and we see shepherds and sheep, maybe cattle or whatever, around the Lord Jesus. And he's just all cute and wrapped up and put in a manger. The reality of this is, the angel came and told Joseph and Mary that Mary has this child. And as far as the Jews are concerned, they are struggling with their neighbors, and they're going to be struggling with the culture at that time because they have not known each other. And ultimately, she has a child. And can you imagine, and we'll look at that in more detail, what that would have been like for Joseph and Mary surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at what that was like for them. First of all, you have two young teenagers that were steeped in tremendous religious culture. So everyone around them, and you have everyone from the very loose Jew who could care less about law and legalism to the very strictest of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the scribes who would hold people accountable every letter of the law. And then everything from in between. But you have two young teenagers. How respected do you think two teenagers would be in the eyes of a steeply rooted religious culture? They're young and they have lots to learn. So they would not have had a lot of respect among the older generation of people because they have much to learn, right? So you have that element weighing on Joseph and Mary. Another element is to consider that they were living under the Mosaic, Jewish, and Roman law simultaneously. So again, just so much surrounding them. And here you have this young girl carrying this little child. And her carrying that child brought before Joseph and Mary a certain death. Remember at the announcement to Joseph when the angel said, not to put her away, because Joseph was a just man and he was willing to do so privately. That's actually a really huge statement concerning the weight that was on their shoulders. It was huge because a situation like Mary's could easily result in stoning to death. So this young girl and this young boy actually had a tremendous load on their shoulders. And here's another example of that. They're having all kinds of pressure from the legal side to the religious side and the people steeped in that. What would their friends say? What would their neighbors say? Can you imagine, I'm speaking reverently and I'm speaking respectfully, but I just want to open our minds up a little bit. So I ask for your grace when I say this. But can you imagine for a moment, Joseph and Mary, they have this announcement, and their neighbors and their friends and their family, they all know that Joseph and Mary were to be pure. And Joseph's out here saying, no, we haven't had a relationship yet. We haven't come together. And here's this child. And can you imagine what they walk outside and they say, oh, well, yeah, it was of the Lord, right? Right. It was of God. Uh-huh. And they would just look at him like there's some sort of a whack job. You really think God is going to put a baby inside of you? Really? So can you, and I say that reverently, but think about what people would really think. Think about how they would really be treated by the culture around them. Yet God invested this great birth in these two people. So this was no easy time. This wasn't some neat little story about two sweet people and everyone just loved them and off they went to have the baby in Bethlehem. That's not the real message of the birth of Christ. So I just thought it would be interesting to just kind of set aside the norms of our storybooks and our Christmas songs and everything else that's attached to Christmas, which, by the way, I love them. Don't get me wrong. My favorite song at Christmas is The Little Drummer Boy. My favorite movie is Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, the old classic version of it, right? I love Christmas. I really do. And I love the message of Christmas and being with family and everything else. But the truth is, this young man and this young girl had a tremendous burden on their shoulders. They haven't even started walking to Nazareth or to Bethlehem yet. So just imagine, thus far, the weight that was on their shoulders. Then there's this journey. Now, I know at least one of our assembly members here is carrying a child, but can you imagine? They didn't have the comforts of cars or a bus line or anything like that. Some say, and there's no historical account for it, that Joseph put her on a donkey. Can you imagine a woman a week or two away from giving birth to a child riding 70 miles on a donkey? That had to be a tremendous strain on the both of them. The pain that she would have endured and the discomforts that she would have endured, this was no fun journey. There was nothing pleasant in any of this. This is why I've always stayed away from the Christmas message, because I have a slightly different view of what it may have been really like. But it is true. That's a really big deal, to walk 90 miles carrying a child to full term. So you can just imagine for a little while what it was really like for Joseph and Mary. This place we call, and the scene we use as the nativity scene, or this so-called stable that they would have been in. Here's some things to consider. For us today versus them then. Jesus wasn't born with the nice little blue blanket because he was a boy, you know, pink and blue. I don't know how that got attached, but somehow. And there was no neat little tools to clean them all up after he was born, right? I highly doubt there was actually even a stable that they were born in. And we can look at that in other details later. But if it was a stable, it would have been used for the feeding of cattle or donkeys or sheep or whatever it would have been used for. It would have offered very little protection from the elements. Maybe they had a little fire in there to keep them warm. I don't know. I don't know what it was like. I don't know if the weather was warm or cold, because we really don't know the birth of the Lord when it actually occurred, whether it was summer or a winter season. But either way, if it was cold and rainy, they wouldn't have had much to offer for protection from the elements, would they have? So the birth of the Lord? This is the one that Isaiah records, the high and lofty one, lifted up on his throne with seraphim above him, saying, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God's son born as a son to Mary. This one that Quincy was singing to us today. How many lords, how many kings have taken the stoop that Jesus took from the beautiful, indescribable place called heaven, that he might win us to himself? The birth wasn't the focus. Redemption was the focus. Prophecy being fulfilled and God making a promise that he would send us his son. He would send a Messiah to deliver his people whom he loved. That was the focus. And that is what begins here on this journey that Joseph and Mary make. Now, honestly, for any of you that are listening, for any of you that are here, I mean no disrespect to Joseph and Mary whatsoever, but that was not an enjoyable experience by any stretch of the imagination. Not only that, she had given birth and they would eventually have to make their way back, wouldn't they? So we have all of that. There are at the bottom here, if it was a stable, there are statements, historical documents to say that it was possibly even a cave. And so I'm not going to go into all the details about all of that. That's something you can take the time to look up for yourself. But Christmas as a message today paints a picture that isn't entirely accurate about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what Christmas does is it leaves Jesus in this manger and kind of ends there, right? It doesn't focus on his life. Very much there are some songs that do. It doesn't really focus on his suffering at Calvary's cross. And it certainly doesn't really much focus on your redemption and the cost that was procured to win you to himself. But again, I love Christmas. And I love the opportunity to herald a more accurate picture and the truth regarding God's Son at Calvary's cross to win my soul to him. So there's a little bit to think about regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I decided that I was not going to focus on the event of the shepherds and the announcement that was given. But here it is. The angels announced to the shepherds in the following 8 through 20 of our passage. The shepherds are told of the one that who has been born, and they are led. And I looked at the progression from this perspective. When it came to the angels announcing the shepherds the birth of Christ the Lord, it reminded me of the gospel message. It was a message concerning the good news of salvation by way of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The leading of the shepherds to the Lord really is an opportunity for souls to be told of and announced to the person and the work and the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be one to Christ. And then I looked at the evidence. For them, it was a star that led them to the place where they would see this babe and offer gifts and praise and thanksgiving. And really, the evidence that God uses in our hearts to woo us to Christ, to win our hearts and our affection, to put our faith and our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the resulting joy that they had when they got to see this babe and they got to praise and worship and they went away rejoicing because they got to see the real thing. And for those of us who are saved, that moment, that joy that we first realized, I've trusted the Lord as my Savior. I get this now. It makes sense. Jesus died for me. And it leaves before you a life of an opportunity to praise and worship God. And you can get to grow in that. In verse 11, there is a phrase that is stated here that I just wanted to capture of. The angels make this announcement. And they say this in this declaration, which is Christ the Lord. This child is born, which is Christ the Lord. And I just was interested in looking at the lordship of Christ. Jesus is all of these things. He's not just the Savior of sinners, that he is. But he existed, if we look to John's gospel, he existed before the foundations of the world. But he's the Lord of creation, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of life and death, the moral realm. Where does morality come from? It comes from Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of glory and the Lord of the spiritual realm. He holds the keys of life and death. And it was through him that salvation is procured. And this goes all the way to the very last message that Revelation has to offer regarding this Jesus, this child that was born. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is the person, this child that the angels announced to the shepherds. John's Gospel chapter 1 says it this way. In the beginning was the Word. That Word is one of the titles. It is one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Christmas message, the real Christmas message, brings before you the birth of the Lord and brings before you the life of Jesus Christ that ultimately winds its way through the city streets of Jerusalem, where he bore his own cross through those city streets to that place called Golgotha, Calvary's place, where he was lifted up between heaven and earth. That as he was lifted up, he might draw all men unto himself. It says here, and the Word became flesh. There's his birth. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Luke 2:11 says it this way. It says, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Apostle Paul takes up this person and takes up the life events of Christ. And he puts it together in a very short sentence. And this is what he says in defense of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This child, for unto you this day a child is born. That led him as a teenager to the temple where his parents sought him and couldn't find him because he was with these wise men, these religious leaders, and showing them more accurately the things that they have spent a lifetime trying to learn, because in him was life, and this life was the light of men. John 3:16. The most famous verse in the world that the world would know, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is why Christ came into the world. He didn't come into the world to condemn this world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why? Why? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We look back to the beginning of our Bibles, we look into the story of Genesis, and we see the scene unfold with Adam and Eve and the fall of man, and that put an eternal separation between God and man that needed redemption. And until Christ came, there was a lamb that would be offered for the blemishes and the covering of the sins of the people. Until Christ came and fulfilled what the law could not do. And that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was this: that when he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. It says that regarding this event in Genesis, that by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death because of that sin. By one man's disobedience, the world was found guilty before God in their sins. And so here we are in 2020, and God looks at me, and if I don't have Christ as my Savior, he sees the very same separation. He sees my sin. And until he sees the blood of Christ applied to my heart by faith's eye, that I've received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, I'm still eternally separated from God. It is the reason why the Lord was born, so that he would ultimately go to the cross to win you to himself, that you might enjoy the good things that God has promised for all who believe by way of the cross through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 9 that it is appointed unto men, to humanity, to all mankind, whether you're a child or a grown adult, boy or girl, young or old, it doesn't make any difference. At some point in time, you have an appointment with death. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, this is what the Bible says. It's what God teaches in Hebrews 9:27. But after this, the judgment. And God is going to look at you, and he's going to see what you did with his Son. He's going to see whether or not you truly believed. And I need to articulate that a little bit. I grew up in Sunday school. I grew up learning all the different accounts of the different Old Testament stories and the life of Jesus Christ. I don't recall a time in my life ever that I didn't know and didn't believe that Jesus died for me. Never have I doubted that. I mean, my mom and my parents and my friends and the assembly that I grew up in, I have always been taught that Jesus died for me. Having that knowledge does not mean I'm right with God. Having that knowledge doesn't mean I'm saved. Knowing that Jesus died for my sins on the cross does not make me a Christian. Doesn't merit God's forgiveness. And I want to be very, very clear about that. Because salvation is so important. It is more important than any other event and any other thing that you will deal with in your entire existence. What you do with Christ matters the most. And having knowledge does not save you. Because there has to be a time in your life when you can look back to and you can say, this is the moment in my life when I realized that God saw my sin and that I needed to be saved. And I took that moment and I came to God and asked Him to forgive me and that I receive His Son as my Savior. Listen. If you can't look back into your life and remember the time in your life when you trusted the Lord as your Savior, can I ask you a question? Are you going to rely on that for all eternity? Are you going to rely on knowledge and that's all? You see, the matter of getting saved is very simple, but it's a realization in one's heart. Jesus died for me. You don't wake up with knowledge and you don't wake up with salvation. Coming to God for salvation is an action that you take. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying you can remember the year that you were saved, because I don't remember the year I was saved. Fair enough? I don't remember the month that I was saved in, and I certainly don't remember the time that I was saved in. So when I say to look back and remember the event, I don't care about the timestamp. What I'm concerned about is you can look back to a moment in your life when you received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you had that conversation with God and said, I believe that Jesus died for me. If you don't have that moment, I hope that you're not comfortable where you're sitting right now, or where you're at right now listening if you're dialed in. If you don't have that moment in your life, please don't rely on that for eternity, because hell is forever. God's judgment for sin is eternal. But when you're saved, Jesus says this in John's Gospel chapter 10. Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither can any man take them out of my hand. That is the promise of the man who died upon the cross for your sins. Those were his words, and it is his promise. So we have the assurance of our salvation. The Lord says that we will face death someday, but there is a remedy for that, and that remedy is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this verse that God so loved the world that he gave his only born son. That whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is a promise. Again, when God sent his son, it wasn't to condemn the world. The world will receive that condemnation when he establishes his kingdom on the earth. But even then, there's grace. Because Israel will be restored. And there will be 1,000 years upon this earth of genuine peace. Because Christ is on his earthly throne here in this world. And souls will still get saved in that 1,000 years. They will live and die as life is that you have it right now, as you see it right now. And souls will come to Christ. And that's a beautiful time. God warns us to be aware in Colossians chapter 2. He says, beware lest any man ruin you or spoil you or deceive you through philosophy. Through the traditions of this world. That's why Christmas can be a little dangerous and even Easter can be a little dangerous if the message isn't articulated correctly. But not after Christ. God sent his son from the splendors of glory and took a lowly birth Shepherds were not considered important people back in the day when the Lord was born. If you were a shepherd, you weren't a part of any big decisions. Your opinion had very little weight on a decision with the religious leaders of the day. The angels didn't go to the kings of earth and say, Christ the Lord is born. He went to the lowly shepherds. And they came. And by occupation of heart and soul, they came and found this child and they worshipped him. When you're saved, God puts the ability for you to enjoy and love and adore and worship and praise his son in a capacity and in a way you never could before, because your sins have been washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, that blood that was shed at Calvary's cross for your sins. I want to go back to this question. I want every person who is dialed in from wherever you are, I want every person in this room that is listening today to reflect back in your life and go back to the moment that you said that you were saved. So the question is, can you go back to that moment? Everyone should be thinking right now. Even as I speak, I'm remembering that moment. Because in that moment, I was taken from death to life, spiritually. In that moment, I was made right with the eternal God of heaven. In that moment, I received by action the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. You see, I grew up in Sunday school. I said that. I've always believed. I have always known. But it wasn't until I realized my sins were taking me to hell, and that I needed to be made right with God. And I remember the very moment that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I remember thinking on my knees beside my bed. It was on Sandpoint Way in Seattle. I'll never forget this moment. Because I was already in the fellowship of the assembly. And I was there. And I was even speaking at times on Sunday nights in the gospel meeting. And the little ability that I had then. And I was a part of the assembly. And I remember being on my knees. And I told the Lord, if I would have died tonight, all of my friends would have been thanking you that I was in heaven and that Steve professed to be saved. And they would be looking forward to me in heaven. And I would have opened my eyes like the rich man in hell being in torments. You see, I remember that moment. It wasn't knowledge. It was an action on my part that I received the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, I know our time is gone. How do I know that I can be made right with God? I couldn't leave this message up before you and not give you that final thought. Again, I go back to the same question. If you can't remember the time in your life that you remember receiving the Lord as your Savior, do yourself a really big favor. Don't rely on your knowledge to get you home to heaven, or good works or other. Church attendance and prayers and Bible knowledge and all these things will never save your soul. Will never make you right with God. It's true. Your rightness with God is the moment you realize, I don't want to go to hell. Because to be saved, you have to be saved from something. And that's God's judgment against our sin. And if you're going to be saved from something, you're going to be saved to something. And that's the promises that God offers by receiving his Son as your Savior. We complicate salvation. And even at times when we preach the gospel message, we complicate the event of getting saved in a person's life. Really, it boils down to a very simple conversation that you need to have with God. You don't have to be on your knees. You can be driving, you know, your car. You can be on your bicycle. You could be in a school classroom. Or in the case of a friend back in Ohio, he pulled over his squad car as a police officer, and on the side of the road, he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior in uniform. Because it was at those moments when we realized Jesus died for me. You know, I had a, as I close, now I wanted to just, the assembly received a letter not too long ago from Joe and Mary Young. And I was encouraged by that letter because here's a man and his wife who have spent their years in the life of the preaching of the gospel and helping humanity where he was at, where God could use them to understand the person and the work and the worth of Christ. And you know what he said? This is why I was so encouraged. COVID is keeping us at home, but we're dialed into our home assembly at Northgate, listening to the Family Bible Hour. So, Joe, I know you don't know me, but if you're there and you're listening today, thank you for a life well spent for the cause of Christ. As we close, may each and every one of you, as you go home for the Christmas holiday season, herald the good tidings of what Christ has done for you. This child was born not to be equated with the stories that go along with Christmas, but to be equated with the life that he lived that led to Calvary's cross to redeem your soul. There is so much to offer in Thanksgiving this season, that our lights would shine in a dark place during this holiday time. Look back in your life and reflect on the moment you say you trusted Christ as your Savior. If you can't remember it, what's stopping you? What's causing you to delay? Receive him by faith that Jesus died for me. Shall we pray? God, our Father, we give you thanks this morning for the privilege that we had to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we had a simple loaf of bread and a simple cup of wine that reminded us of what the Savior passed through and the suffering that was his, that would win me to you, that would win me to him, that would win me into the family of God. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you for his death at the cross of Calvary, and that it wasn't me, but that it was him who bore the wrath and the judgment against my sin in his own body on that cross. Father, thank you that death could not keep its prey, and that as he promised, he rose again the third day. And he is in heaven. And he made that promise that in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed and caught up to be with the Lord in the air. What a day of rejoicing that will be. Thank you for this Thanksgiving. Thank you, our Father, for your Son, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.